Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. We've gotten into the final chapter of our book, or of our series in the book of Galatians. In 2 weeks, we are going to be starting up in the book of Ezra. And so if you're wondering where to read next or where to go next, we're going to be in Ezra. Many of us have not read Ezra before, but we're going to change that. As you guys are turning to Galatians chapter 6, I just want to talk for a moment about church splits. The very first massive church split in church history was actually the Great Schism of 1054 AD. It was a schism. It was a split between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And the Eastern Orthodox Church was very upset and frustrated because they did not want to be under the rule of the Pope. And because the Pope at that point had placed something into their doctrines of faith called the Filioque Clause. The Filioque Clause was this clause that said that the Holy Spirit proceeded from both the Father and the Son. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church believed that the Holy Spirit only proceeded from the Father. And so this bothered them a great deal. It bothered them enough to split the church over it. Now, the Roman Catholic Church was indeed right. There are scriptures that tell us that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, but I don't believe that it was that big of a deal. To cause a division, a split within the church seems like a big thing. Well, if you look at the schism of 1054, the Great Schism, it was a blip on the radar compared to the Reformation of the 16th century. You see, the Reformation in the 16th century began in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. It happened on October 31st, and from that moment forward, the one true church, the one holy Catholic church, was split into a fracturing of Protestant denominations. And so you had the Reformed Church, you had the Lutheran Church, you had the Anglican Church, you had the Presbyterian Church, you had the Anabaptist Church, which was our ancestors. Since that day, we've had so many fragmentations of different denominations and churches that there are now over 2,000 different Protestant denominations, including one called the Church of the Ladder Up to Heaven One, and the Church of the Ladder Up to Heaven 2, which split from the Church of the Ladder Up to Heaven 1. It's said that 10,000 churches split roughly every year. Many, if not most, Christians have seen this firsthand. You may be sitting here right now and you have seen a church go through a church split, and it has been extremely damaging to you. Perhaps you yourself were harmed by it. If you are someone who has never seen a church split, you are blessed to be in the vast minority. But for most of us, we have seen the damage that it does to both the shepherd and the sheep. Many pastors who are involved in church splits never recover. Many sheep who are involved in church splits always, for the rest of their lives, have a fear of the church or are on guard against the church. All this pain, heartache, suffering drives us to the question, who is right? How do you keep this from happening? What makes for a healthy church? The answer is found in our text this morning. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Let's read it together. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Quick recap of the book. The first four chapters of the book of Galatians is a theological treaty. It is an understanding of the way in which God interacts in relationship to his followers. Paul spent the first portion of this book explaining this, pulling out and talking about our relationship with God, how we're justified, how we're declared righteous, and how we're made acceptable in the sight of God. And what Paul's argument is that it is made solely and completely through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We contribute no human works, none. This means that baptism or circumcision or church attendance or tithing or obedience to the law or any other secondary effort from a human being will have no consequence on your eternal state. None. Jesus on the cross finished all of the work necessary. He lived the perfect life that you have not lived. He died the sacrificial atoning death that you deserve to die. And he rose. And in his rising, he conquered sin and death and Satan and hell and the wrath of God. And if you trust in Jesus, your eternity is secure. Your relationship with God is certain. First four chapters, that's all that Paul went through. He had several arguments to talk about that. And in chapter 5, he begins to lay out all the ways in which this is manifested in the life of a believer. The implications of grace. So you have been given grace unmerited, and through that grace unmerited, it should play out in your life in a certain way. You've been freed from the law. You've been freed from sin, not freed to sin. And so what Paul does in Galatians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 6 is now that we have a relationship with God that is secure and its foundation is in place, now that relationship should dictate and help influence the ways in which we have relationship with other people. So this relationship influences all of these relationships. Our relationship with God should inform and direct our relationship with one another. Galatian church, this church, it was under attack from a dangerous and destructive and legalistic theology that essentially said, you have to do what I say, and if you don't, you're not going to be pleasing in my sight, and you're not going to be pleasing in God's sight, and your obedience to the Old Testament law is really what matters. Not Jesus, not the finished work on the cross, but obedience to the law. And it's not just the moral law they were talking about. They were talking about the laws of circumcision, the laws of cleanliness, the laws of morality, yes, but also the laws that governed the separation between Jews and Gentiles. All of these laws were playing into what the Galatian church was being told to do by these legalistic teachers. And what was happening is this sort of legalism was actually causing the church to implode. Some of you have been in churches like this. You know how damaging or destructive such legalistic thinking is. Christians, it says in the book of Galatians, were biting and devouring one another, condemning and attacking one another, hating and hurting other Christians. They were looking at their brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, you're the enemy, you're the problem, you're the issue. They weren't saying sin's the issue, they weren't saying the lost world's the issue, they weren't saying that Satan was the issue. They're saying, you're the problem. I'm going to attack you. And so Paul makes it clear that we can either live by the flesh or live by the Spirit. By the flesh or by the Spirit. Last week, that's what we talked about. We talked about living by the flesh or living by the Spirit. We talked about the fruit of the flesh and we talked about the fruit of the Spirit. And we asked the difficult question, which one are you feeding? Because you know which one you're feeding by the fruit that your life produces. The fruit that you have, are you loving? Are you joyful? Are you at peace? Are you patient? Are you kind? Are you good? Are you faithful? Are you gentle? Are you self-controlled? These are the fruit of the Spirit. Or does your fruit look entirely different? You know which one you're living out by the fruit that you produce. And so Paul picks up here in our final chapter of the book, giving us some good, godly, and gracious instruction for the church body. If you get lost this morning, I would encourage you to look into the text, into the verses, because this is what's going to drive the sermon this morning. We're going to walk through verse by verse, which is what we like to do here, and we're just going to explain it. We're going to talk through it, and we're going to work through it together. Let's go to verse 1. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted." Brothers, there's a family aspect to what Paul is referencing. He's referencing the Galatian church as his family. He's talking to people, brothers and sisters. That means the church, it's not a business, it's not a company, it's not a corporation, it's not an organization. The church is called to be a family. So we here at Celebration, we are brothers and we are sisters and we are a family. But there's some assumptions that are made in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. There's certain things that Paul almost assumes are already happening, are already true, that he knows that every church is going to struggle with this. The first is, he assumes that sin is a reality in any church. And it is, because on this side of heaven, no one will achieve perfection. There will always be people, there will always be sin, there will always be disagreements and disputes and quarrels and fights. One day we know Jesus is going to return and sin and death will be no more. But until that day, we have to live in the already not yet, knowing that we've been saved, knowing that we've been redeemed, knowing that we have been given gracious mercy for all of our sin, that the blood of Christ has covered it all, but it doesn't mean that we have arrived yet. Sin is going to be a reality. Assumption number 2. Paul assumes church authority in this passage. And just by the way, we're gonna talk about a number of uncomfortable things this morning. They might make you squirm a little bit. I have no choice. It's in the book. Church authority here is assumed. It seems that Paul is assuming the fact that there are leaders within the church that have the authority to include and exclude people from the fellowship. The congregation is under some form of authority, and that authority is to work to guard the church and to keep it healthy. That's the role of the leadership of the church. And there's a third assumption that Paul makes here. It's that the way in which that authority and that guarding occurs is through church discipline. Church discipline is practice. That's an assumption that Paul already has. It's like he doesn't even say you should do church discipline. He assumes that church discipline is done. And then he says, if they've repented, restore them in all gentleness. Matthew 18 is actually the seminal work that talks about church discipline and church authority. It talks about how to approach people, how to handle sin within the church. And Jesus actually gives us this instruction not to cut people off or not to rule people out or kick them out of the church. But Jesus gives this instruction in Matthew 18 to help us understand how to approach sin in a loving and gracious way. And what's interesting is it's an increasing level. It's a gradual process. Number one, you go to them one on one. You tell them what's wrong. And if they repent, you've won your brother. But if they don't, then you go to them with one or two witnesses. And if they repent, then you've won your brother. And if they don't, you take it before the church. And if they repent, you've won your brother. But if they do not, then you deliver them over to Satan. You treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector, which means you act like they're an unbeliever. You act like they're an unbeliever. with the hopes that they will see that them not being a part of the church will ultimately bring them back to Jesus Christ. Church discipline is assumed. Matthew 18 tells us the way. These assumptions we must have in place before we dig into verse 1, where it says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And so the question is, how do you respond to sin? Do you respond with anger and bitterness and unforgiveness and hatred? Notice what Matthew 18 does not say. It does not say, if your brother offends you, get rid of your brother. If your brother offends you, drop him right away. And yet, that's exactly what we do far too often. Man, this person hurt me. They stepped on my toes. They hurt my feelings. I'm wounded. Why would they do this to me? How could they? Instead of going to them, they drop them or they leave the church. No conversations, no Matthew 18. They just bail, never to be seen again. That's not the biblical model, church. How are we to respond to sin? Forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. That doesn't mean that we sweep it under the rug. It doesn't mean that we forget what happened. It doesn't mean that we pretend like nothing bad ever occurred. That's not it. It means that we deal with it. It means that we call out sin and that we call for repentance. There's five thoughts, five things that must be practiced through church discipline, five ways to approach church discipline, five thoughts that I have for you this morning. Number one, it should be handled carefully. It should be handled carefully. Not every sin within the church is a matter of church discipline. In fact, the Bible seems to describe that there's a love that's supposed to happen within the church that covers a multitude of sins, where we're supposed to pour out grace on people. Not every sin is a matter of church discipline. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Means that we're not supposed to be engaged in every kind and every sort of court battle in the church over every slight or offense or annoyance that we might experience. Church discipline is reserved for serious matters and should be dealt with soberly and carefully. It should be handled carefully, church, but not only that, number two, it should be handled lovingly. We build people up instead of beat people up. We encourage them. We help them to maturity. We help them grow. If somebody steps on your toes, you turn around, you give them a hug, and you say, let's figure out how to keep you from stepping on toes. We build people up. Instead of condemning, we restore. And by the way, y'all, like, this is the heart of God. Like 100 times out of 100 times, if somebody comes to God in repentance, he will always respond with forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. And the danger is when we, as followers of Christ, followers of God, go before God and ask for forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration, and then turn around to our brother and sister in Christ and say, none for you. Because the measure by which you measure other people, it will be measured unto you. Beware this concept that you can withhold forgiveness from other people and still be in right relationship with God. Beware that danger, because it is not true. This is the core of the gospel, church. Jesus Christ so desired forgiving, reconciling, and restoring mankind, that while you were still his enemy, he came and he lived the life you didn't live, and he died for you so that you could be in right relationship with God. This is the core of Christianity. Forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration always. Always. And so if you're wondering which side of a church is right, it's the side seeking forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. This is the missionary heart of God. Church discipline should be handled carefully. Church discipline should be handled lovingly. Number three, church discipline should be handled prayerfully. Church, we have to recognize that we, in our frail bodies, with our weak words, have no power to change or influence other people. We cannot draw people to God. Only God can draw people to God. We have no power or ability to bring people back to Christ. It requires a conviction, a heart change, and that can only come from the Lord. And so what do we do in situations of church discipline, in situations where we're practicing out Matthew 18? We approach it prayerfully, recognizing that unless God works and unless God moves, we are up a creek. There will be no reconciliation, no restoration at all. We handle it prayerfully. Number four, church discipline should be handled humbly. Read verse 3 with me. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He deceives himself. Church, we're not better than other people. We're not better than others. Christians are no better. We are saved. Christ is better. And so when we come into a situation thinking that we've got it all together and we have all the right answers, Matthew chapter 6 comes to mind where Christ says, first take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's. Scott Hubbard once said this, "We are, every one of us, creatures of the dust. And yet we somehow find a way to strut through the streets of the earth as if our strength were not fragile, our knowledge not narrow, our lungs not rising only because God gives us breath. Pride reigns only where the cross has been forgotten or distorted. Pride cannot breathe Golgotha's air. When you see yourself in light of the cross, when you realize that it is your sins that Christ died for, there is no room for pride. When pride makes us believe that we are the author of some good thing that we have, we must ask ourselves always this question: what do you have that you did not receive? Every good gift comes down from the Father above. It is the Lord's gift to give you everything that you have. Our problems, others' problems could be your problems, if not for Jesus. Others' struggles, your struggles, if not for Jesus. Other people's sin could be your sin, if not for Jesus Christ. We're not better. We're not better. So it should be handled, church discipline, it should be handled lovingly. But number five, it should be handled directly. This is where most churches get all mixed up, because most church splits, most church divisions, most of that doesn't happen because of a difference of theology. It actually, most divisions happen because of gossip in the church. Let me give you an example. Let's say, for example, Pastor Rick and myself get into an argument, and I really offended him, and I said some things that were probably a little bit mean, and he got hurt, he got bothered. And so we go our separate ways, and here it is. Pastor Rick, instead of coming back to me later and coming and trying to reconcile and restore and forgive, let's say Pastor Rick, he goes to 10 of his closest friends. And he starts talking about all the things that I said. And he says, wasn't this terrible? It wasn't this terrible? And all of his friends that gather around him say, yeah, that was pretty bad. And I've got now 11 people who are upset at me. Brandon, you really messed up. Instead of me just having to deal with Rick now I've got 11 people that I have to go figure out how to deal with. Now, can you imagine how this could be complicated? Because instead of me going and dealing with Rick and the 10 other people that are there, imagine what would happen if I went to my 10 closest friends. Look what Pastor Rick did. Look at the problems that are associated with his behavior. How could he? Yeah, maybe I said something wrong, but look at his stuff. Now we have two armies that are waging war against each other. And you have brothers and sisters in the church calling one another enemy. You can see how this can quickly snowball out of control, and something that might have been small at the start turns into monumentally massive and insurmountable at the end of it, all because of something that seems fairly innocent. Hey, I just wanted to talk to you about a problem in the church. Hey, I wanted to get your thoughts on this. Man, I'm really struggling with this. And then disunity breaks a church apart. This is why we do church discipline. We go to one another directly. That means if you come to me and you say, man, I got a problem against Pastor Rick, you know what I'm going to tell you? Have you talked to Pastor Rick? Go talk to him. I don't want to hear about it. This is so important in a church. So important. Let's continue on. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is a call by the body, right? All of us, to bear one another's burdens, to help others out of sin and then to help keep them out. And can I just say, Paul assumes another thing here. He assumes that you are in relationship with other people and actually can do this. All right? He assumes that a relationship exists. He assumes that the church is more than just a Sunday morning service where people sneak in and then sneak out. He assumes that church is more than an online viewing experience. If you're watching online, I'm so glad that you are, but that is not church. And if you come here on Sunday morning and you sneak in and then you sneak out, I love you and I'm glad you're here, but that's not church. At the core of church is a relational dynamic. We are a people together, a body of Christ that bears one another's burdens. If you're not in relationship with others, if you are completely unknown to other people within the church, you will never accomplish this command of God. It's impossible. How are you supposed to bear the burdens of people in the household of faith? Practically, this means, you know, we have groups for this. We are a part of celebration groups. We are in discipleship classes. We have people over throughout the week. We love you. We want to give you as many opportunities as possible to join a group and get connected and get involved, because it is so important that we can take the heavy things in this life and help you bear up under them, that we can deal with stuff together. And maybe you're here and you're like, man, I don't have big burdens that I need help with. Can I just tell you, like, maybe God has brought you here to Celebration Church so that you can help bear the load for other people. What's interesting is in verse 2, Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens, and then in verse 4 and 5, he basically says, bear your own load. Let's read it. It's very confusing. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 4, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Paul, which is it? All right? This doesn't make any sense. Why are you saying bear one another's burden and then bear your own load? People take this stuff out of context all the time. If you go back to the original Greek, here's what it says. Bear your own burdens. It's referring to a heavy weight. It's referring to a burden that is very, very difficult to bear alone. You know, Jesus Christ, he says, come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's described as bearing one another's burdens is the heavy things of dealing with sin, of dealing with divorce, dealing with massive issues like addiction. Those are the burdens that we're to bear together. But then in verse 4 and 5, what he has in mind here is something a little bit different. Basically, what he's saying is this call to bear one another's burdens does not exempt you from actually having to do any work. Bear your own load. He's talking about lighter, doable work. It's basically saying, don't let others do for you things that you should do for you. Things that you should be doing for yourself. This is things like working for a living, taking care of your family, serving within the church, all commands given by God, but far too often, and by the way, like high school and college students are notorious for this. They sit at home in people's basements and eat Cheetos and play video games, and they're like, man, all the responsibility for my life, I'm just gonna mooch off of my family, I'm gonna mooch off of my friends, I'm gonna mooch off of my parents. Some of you are like, I know the person that this sermon should go to. But before we are so quick to think of someone else, let's think about it this way as well. There are things that we offload to other people, things that we outsource to other people that God has commanded for us to do. For example, serving in the church. I told you there would be some squirming, right? Far too often, we look at the church and we're like, man, I got so many other things going on in my life. I got other things. I got work to do. I got a family to take care of. I got stuff that needs to get done. I'm going to let other people bear the burden of serving the church. And that's a real danger because we're commanded to do so. Bear your own load. Take responsibility. Step up and do what God has called you to do. Continue on, verse 6. Here's another uncomfortable one. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So let the ones who are taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. You see, generosity is a test of grace. Grace manifests itself in generosity. Generosity with your words, your deeds, and yes, your wealth. Brandon, you're just going after my pocket. It's in the text, all right? I'm not going after your pocketbook. This is in the Bible. We have to deal with it. Those of us who have the great honor of teaching God's word are laboring hard for the bride. We are shepherding the flock. We are doing our very best. And I can tell you with certainty that neither I nor any pastor that I have ever met got into ministry to get rich. That's like saying, I work at McDonald's for the tacos. Like, it doesn't make any sense, y'all. It doesn't make any sense. It's not how this works. But there are many. It does not take long. Many of us may even know people personally. There are many who don't see any good value in the ministry of the church. And while they would pay thousands upon thousands, untold amounts to take care of their physical bodies, they wouldn't give a penny for their spiritual health. The fact remains that Paul is telling us in verse 6 that your generosity is a manifestation of God's grace in your life. And let me just say, while I know that there's probably people here that are very much against tithing and giving and financially supporting the church, look, I get it. The majority of people here don't have that view. The majority of people here, can I just say, it's an honor to be your pastor, to know that you guys are faithful with your time, your talent, and your treasures. that you love the bride. I'm so grateful to be here, to be able to open up the scriptures and to be able to walk through them with you every week. It is an incredible privilege and an honor, and I cannot tell you how you all have blessed me and my wife and my family that we are taking care of. And by the way, like, if you give, like, my salary doesn't go up. That's not how this works. But we can together accomplish the purposes of God. Together we can do that. And there are so many ways that God has called us to be working within this world. And so when we do give, God's word goes. And that's an incredible privilege that we have together. So I just wanted to say thank you. I can't express how good it is for me to be here and to be able to preach the word with you. I love you guys. Continuing on, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. This is the law of the harvest. This is the law that says you reap what you sow. It says that if you're going to reap things, if you're going to sow things in the flesh, you will reap destruction. If you sow things in the spirit, you will reap eternal life. You will reap the fruit of the spirit. This is like saying, very basic, this is like saying an apple seed produces an apple tree and a harvest of apples. When you put an acorn in the ground, you nurture it, you water it, you fertilize it. What comes up? An oak tree, not an elephant. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. If you put a peach seed in the ground, you get a peach tree, not a bicycle. This is how God's laws work. This is true of everything. This means that you need to be very careful, because if you sow in the flesh, you will reap death and destruction. If you sow in the spirit, you will reap eternal life. Don't expect to sow things in the flesh and reap the spirit. Hosea chapter 10, verse 13, you have plowed iniquity and you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. The flesh or the spirit, you sow iniquity, you reap injustice. You reap what you sow. But you also reap where you sow. This means that if you sow in your kids, your children, you're going to reap a harvest with your family. If you sow in your marriage, you spend your time investing in your marriage, you're going out on dates, you're buying flowers, you're taking vacations together, you're loving your spouse, you're going to reap a harvest in your marriage. If you sow in the spirit, you will reap in the spirit. If you put every effort into your job, your workplace environment, you may reap a harvest in your workplace, but you'll fail to reap a harvest in perhaps other things that matter. This goes back to our priorities, where our priorities come into play, and what we talked about last week. Which nature do you feed? How do you spend your time? Are you wasting it away on things that don't matter? Are you going to reap a worthless harvest, or will the harvest that you reap be eternally valuable? You reap what you sow, and you reap where you sow. And you reap after you sow, right? You reap after you sow. You can't expect to reap where you have not sown seed. You cannot expect to get a harvest when you've put no deposits in. Sowing comes first. You cannot make a withdrawal. Think of a bank account, right? No withdrawal without a deposit. No harvest without a seed. What's interesting is that this takes time too, doesn't it? Like, a farmer does what? They prepare the ground, they plant the seed, they water the seed, and then what do? They just sit around. They're like, well, I hope the harvest comes in this year. I did my part. God, you got to do your part. And there's a season of life between sowing the seed and reaping the harvest. And sometimes we fail to realize that, like when we're reading our Bible and praying and getting up early and we're like, okay, I'm going to have a great relationship with God. I'm going to get serious about this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to do this. 2 weeks pass and they're like, ah, I give up. It's been 2 weeks. And yet we do it all the time. Same is true for marriages. One good deed, one good act isn't going to counteract a lifetime of neglect. You have to sow and continue sowing and continue sowing so that one day you will reap the harvest. And it is a bountiful harvest. The amount you sow is directly correlated to the amount that you reap. Impatience has made many people miss out on bountiful harvests. Consider this, every single day that you wake up, every single day that you wake up, you are in the business of sowing a seed. You're either sowing to the flesh or sowing to the spirit. Your fruit tells you what kind of seed you have produced. Don't be blinded to that. Let's go to our final verse this morning. Verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What I find interesting here is that Paul, again, at the beginning, verse 1, he says, brothers. At verse 10, he says, household. You realize the church, we're a household, we're a family of faith, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not a corporation or a business or an organization. We must treat each other as a loving family. If we want to avoid things like church splits and church divisions, we've got to be a family. We've got to be about reconciliation and restoration. Because at the core of this, what Paul says is like, we are to go out and to do good to all. Do good to everyone is what it says. But then what's interesting is he stops it there and he says, especially your brothers. Especially the church. Especially your family. What does Jesus say? John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The way you interact with the world is great. Praise God. God wants that. But if you are interacting and loving the world at the sake of your brothers and sisters within the church, you've got it confused. Parachurch organizations are great. I love Crew. I love Navigators. I love Wycliffe Bible Translators. I love the Gideons. I love Feed the Need. I love all of these parachurch organizations. I love them. But we don't serve in those without giving first to the church. Our time, our talents, and yes, our treasures. We give first to the church and then everywhere else. So many of us are caught up in good things, things like political campaigns or reaching out to the lost, but all the while our churches are neglected. And I would encourage you this morning to take the church and elevate that family above other things. Here's why. Because it's what God did. You realize that God instituted the church to be the primary way in which he interacts with the world? He instituted the church to be the ways in which people get saved and come to know Jesus. It is the church first. And while we have all these other ways, the church is not just one of many good different ways that you can approach people with the gospel. The church is the way. It is the way that God has given for us. Our time, our talent, our treasures are to be given first to the church and then to the rest. And I want to close with this. Talked about the law of the harvest, right? You reap where you sow, you reap what you sow, you reap after you sow. We talked about all of that. Now there's one place, one thing in all the world where you reap what you did not sow. It's Jesus Christ. It's salvation. It's eternal life. It is what you have been given by him. He sowed. He worked. He labored. He lived and he died so that you could reap. This is so amazing because all of the laws, this is a law of life. And yet here God is circumventing that rule so that you and I could receive the gift of salvation. You reaped where you did not sow. And so now, in grateful response for being able to reap such a bountiful harvest, we are now farmers in the field, reaping and sowing for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we could be a church that is faithful to what we've learned today. That we could see you in these scriptures and these commands. That we could not give away and waste and squander our lives away on things that don't matter, but that we could focus our efforts and focus our sowing of the seed on eternal things. So that when the harvest is reaped, that it would be an eternal harvest, a harvest that does not fade over time, a harvest that has significance. Lord, I pray that we could remain unified, that we could be a church that is so focused on your mission, your kingdom, your will, that we don't have time to get into petty conflicts with one another. Lord, I pray that we could keep from gossip, that we could keep from sin, and that you could guard us against it. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, your instruction, and Lord, we pray that you would take it and that you would use it to grow us and mature us into the image of Christ. Father, we love you and we praise you. Thank you for the cross. Amen.